Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 8? I feel like the Lord has had me stay or stuck or plugged in this chapter for a long time. I've been reading it and rereading it and meditating and assimilating, asking the Holy Spirit questions. What's going on? Why is this happening? Why is Jesus saying this or doing that? And I'm so thankful to the Lord that, you know, we've been taught the laws of assimilation and meditation, that we should assimilate a thought in its entirety, that we should look at a passage from its beginning to its end. And if we read and spend time with the Holy Spirit, He'll show us where a thought begins and ends. And really, John 8, we could say, starts in verse 1 and goes until the end of chapter 10. Really, if you want to understand 9 and 10, you really have to understand chapter 8 first. Of course, the whole gospel is the context and then the Word of God in its entirety. But in terms of what's going on here, John 8, 9, and 10 are very significant. Let's pick it up here in John chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus, when he had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Of course, this is a passage that we're familiar with. This is about the woman who was caught in adultery by the scribes and Pharisees, caught in the very act, and they brought her to Jesus to test him. And we see what I thought was the conclusion of that encounter in verses 10 and 11. Part of why it did that is, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible has a bit of a gap between 10 and 11 and actually has kind of like a passage title. I don't know what they call that. And it says, just above verse 12, Jesus is the true light. And so even though I didn't do it consciously or intentionally, because there's that break and that division, subconsciously I saw verse 11 as being the end of that encounter. It's not. That encounter, in fact, carries on and on and on and on and on. And so, in order to really understand verses 10 and 11, we have to carry on. But we're going to go back to verse 1, okay? Hallelujah. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act." Man, I read that. They say unto him, "Master." They didn't treat him as master. What's the word I'm looking for here? Contempt or... anyways. "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what say you?" This they said, tempting him, testing him. I mean, really, they thought, "We got him now, guys. We got this guy. What's he going to say? We know what he's going to say. He's going to say something that we're going to be able to trap him in, to expose him as a false teacher in front of everybody." Because they knew he was going to somehow find a way to spare this woman's life. "Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what say you?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" Then she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So I would read these final verses, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," as I'm not going to carry out the sentence. That's what the condemnation is. To be condemned is to actually have the sentence carried out. Okay, so If someone were to commit a crime in this nation, some states have the death penalty. I don't know if Ohio is one of them. But if you're sentenced to death, you're not condemned yet until they actually carry out the sentencing. That is, whether it's hanging or firing squad or electric chair or some sort of drug or whatever it might be, that's the condemning. So Jesus says, I'm not condemning you either. I'm not going to throw the stones at you, and so on, and on it goes. But then he says, go and sin no more. And I would read this as almost like a parent. Don't go do those things anymore now. You know, you're not punished this time, but you don't do those things anymore. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like wagging the finger. And in fact, I would look at the scripture as, you know, in terms of apologetics, people who are in the hyper-grace movement who would say, oh, you know, there's no sin that you can commit that would separate you from God, and you know, there's the grace is just so great that you don't even have to repent anymore or seek forgiveness. In fact, some people have testified that, you know, they would have a conversation with someone who would hold to these beliefs. So you're telling me that if you were to sin against someone, you don't have to ask their forgiveness? Oh no, I don't have to ask their forgiveness. I'm under grace. And if they need me to ask forgiveness, they're the ones who are legalistic, pharisaical, and under law, and they need to come to the freedom that grace offers, and on and on. And I would say, wait a minute. Jesus says here, go and sin no more. That's not what's going on at all. Jesus isn't wagging his finger at her. He's actually extending an invitation. But I didn't see that for a long time. And again, partly because there's a division here between verses 11 and 12. But let's just back up a bit. What's going on is, of course, Jesus, he's in the temple, and he's teaching the people. And we don't know exactly what he's teaching them. It doesn't record it. But, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, they know that it must be a pattern that Jesus is going consistently into the temple. They know where to find him. There must be enough of a pattern with this woman that they're aware of, that they're able to go find her when they need her, right? I mean, that poses a lot of questions. How is it that they knew that she was committing adultery at that very moment? She was caught in the very act. Were they holding on to her as an ace to be able to use her against people? I don't know. But here it is. They bring her to Jesus to test him. And while they're accusing her and inquiring of him, what do you have to say about this? It's interesting that without even responding, he just bends down and starts writing on the ground. Now, I've heard a lot of people speculate as to what he wrote. Now, you know, he was writing down maybe their sins, or maybe he was writing down the names of their mistresses. That's what I've heard people speculate. I mean, who knows what he wrote? And this is one of the things I've asked the Lord, what were you writing? Why did you bend down to write something that had an impact on them? What was the impact? The impact was their conscience was pricked. And again, let's remember, these are spiritually dead people. Spiritually dead people do have a conscience. They need an outer law to prick that conscience. That's why the Ten Commandments were given. I did not know, Romans 7, that coveting was the sin until the law came and told me so. And then I was pricked to my heart because I knew that was wrong, right? So there's an outer law that comes and pricks the heart of the spiritually dead man. And somehow Jesus wrote something down that pricked their heart. Their conscience was pricked. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. I don't know. So he wrote these things on the ground, and of course he stands and he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So as I was meditating this, I thought, well, this is interesting. Who is without sin ever? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not even one. And verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. In fact, we know that the purpose of the law, the reason it was given, was to reveal the state of spiritual man, of the spiritually dead man. So why is Jesus saying he that is without sin? I mean, the law was given by Moses or through Moses by God. And it means if a person had to be without sin to cast the first stone, when someone was found to be in sin that was deserving of death according to the law, they could never carry out the condemnation. Because, well, we're waiting for someone to be without sin to cast the first stone. Anybody? And of course, everybody kind of sheepishly, you know, kicks at the dirt. No, not me. So why is Jesus saying that? He that is without sin. Where is he getting that from? And then, of course, it says, you know, he that is without sin, let that person cast the first stone. Part of what was required of the law was that if a person was found to be in transgression of the law, they had to be taken and brought to the gates where the rulers or the leaders would judge the matter, okay? And it would take at least two witnesses for a matter to be determined. So if I was upset with Jeff, I by myself couldn't go to the gates and say, Jeff did such and such, and he's deserving of death. There would have to be other people to corroborate my story. But then added to that, the responsibility of the accusation would fall on the person making the accusation, and the responsibility put upon the witnesses. Those witnesses, those people who would say, yes, Jeff is guilty, they would be the first to throw those stones. That would mean Jeff's death would be on their head. They would be responsible. That put a lot of weight on a person. You know, some people say, you know, I could kill someone, I could go to war and whatever. I think killing people is probably a very difficult thing unless there's something wrong with you, spiritually or mentally. So to have to throw a stone at someone, to put someone to death, even if they've done something wicked and evil, my goodness, it's serious stuff. And it was intended to be serious. So Jesus is saying, you know, hey, look, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone first. Before we carry on, let's look at the woman. Okay, so this woman is brought in, and an accusation is made. Jesus, this woman is an adulteress. We have caught her in the very act. There is no doubt. So the witnesses have come, they've made their accusations. What we see from the scriptures is, you know, sometimes when something's not there, we can infer something from it. So what we don't see is she never defends herself. She never says, it's not true, I didn't do it. So we can infer that this woman is indeed guilty of the sin of adultery. Therefore, under the law, she should die. We also see that we have witnesses. Now these witnesses would be responsible for throwing that first stone. And yet Jesus bends down on the ground, begins to write, and whatever he writes pricks their hearts. So this woman is caught in the very act. This is not disputed. You know, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Deuteronomy 22 says that if people are caught in adultery, the man and the woman brought to the gates, they're judged, the matter is tested, they're examined. Think about Jesus when he was brought to the Sanhedrin, how they examined him. The same thing would happen. Except in Jesus' case, they had a bunch of false witnesses, right? And then, of course, if the matter was determined, yes, these people are guilty, then the man and the woman, would be stoned. Now, for some reason, which is not explained again, the man wasn't brought. But the law of God is not like the law of man. In the law of man, you know, a crafty lawyer could have a matter thrown out on a technicality. Oh, yes, see, they gave Alain a speeding ticket. However, they wrote that his car was red. In fact, Alain's car is blue. Therefore, this is an error on the part of the police officer. You have to throw this out. God isn't like that. God knows the truth. You can't throw in a technicality. Oh, Lord, they didn't bring the man. Therefore, you have to throw this case out. No, she's guilty. And there's no disputing her guilt. Amen? So the accusation was never denied or challenged by the woman. The woman never defend herself. And I think it's important that this woman, in terms of not fighting against it or defending herself or anything like that, there's an acknowledgement, I'm guilty. And if you could imagine, like put yourself in that position of seeing what's going on, this woman is being dragged to what she knows is her death. I'm going to die today. And it's not going to be nice. They're going to throw rocks at me until I die. Can you, imagine the despair and the hopelessness in this woman? I'm going to die very soon in a very, very bad way. And yet Jesus, hey, where are your accusers? Have none condemned you? None, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is Jesus going against the law? The law that he gave with the Father? What's going on? Well, why should she have been stoned? Because she's guilty, but also because if we let sin remain in the camp, it's going to spread. Got to deal with that leaven. So that's why the law was given in the first place. You have to remove the adultery. You have to remove the adulterers. If it's tolerated, it will work itself throughout the lump, just like leaven will. Deuteronomy 17:7 basically says, by stoning people or by dealing with this sin, this is how you'll remove the sin or put evil away from you. Hallelujah. So Jesus says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, and he is the only one without sin, and he doesn't cast any stones. Deuteronomy 17:6-7, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shall you put the evil away from among you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I know I'm kind of belaboring this, but I need to lay this groundwork. Romans 2, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judges do the same things. You are inexcusable, you are without defense, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. You remember David and Bathsheba? Of course, you do. You know, it's a very well-known story. If you grew up in church, you learned about it in Sunday school. What a topic for little children to learn about. Anyways, he commits this sin, and of course, to cover up the sin, he eventually murders or is responsible, conspires to have Uriah killed. Right? We know this. And David, seemingly just carries on with his life after that, just carries on his merry way. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to find him. And if you'll recall, the prophet shares with him a story about two men in the city. One is a rich man who owns many herds and sheep and cattle, and the other is a poor man who has but one sheep. And the poor man loves this sheep. This sheep is his little pet. The word says that this little pet eats the meat from his hand. So I guess it's a carnivorous sheep. Never heard of that. This sheep snuggles with him in bed at night. I guess keeps him warm. This is what the scripture says. It's kind of a strange... Okay, oh, whatever. And this sheep is precious to him. It grew up with his children. So the picture that is being given to David by Nathan is that this sheep is like this man's child. He has a lot of love and affection for this sheep. And then Nathan says, one day a traveler came to visit the rich man, and the rich man took the poor man's sheep, killed it, and served it to the traveler. Oh my gosh, what a horrible story. Tugs at the cockles of your heart, you know. What does David do? Righteous anger rises up within him. Before this day is over, this man shall die. Then Nathan says, you are that man. What was Jesus writing on the ground? I don't know. But he who judges another when he does the same thing, your own conscience pricks your heart. Verse 13 of chapter 12 says, David, in hearing all these things, says, I have sinned against God and deserve to die. What's that? That's repentance. That's not, no, it's not the way you say, whatever. There are other kings who did that. There are other kings who justified their sin. There are other kings who did evil in the sight of God and justified it, but David says, I deserve to die. I did a wicked thing. That's why he's a man after God's own heart, by the way, because he was repentant. See, to me, that's where we see the woman, the adulteress. She's repentant. I know I deserve to die. I broke the law. I went against the law of God, and I'm deserving of death. So verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself, because they had all left, he says, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In many ways, we are like that woman in that we have sinned, but Jesus has silenced the accusers in our life. Here we are, we're born again, and some of us have been born again for a long time now, and yet sometimes we still do sin, right? I'm not the only one. And when we sin, who's the worst accuser in our lives? We accuse ourselves. And even after we've repented, oh Lord, forgive me for having done this thing, are we still accusing ourselves? Even after Jesus has silenced the accuser and says, Neither do I condemn you. And then he says, Go and sin no more. See, that go and sin no more is an invitation. It's not a wag the finger, don't do that again now. It's an invitation to walk out of sin. See, grace extends an invitation to stop sinning. That's what grace does. See, there are people in the world today who are teaching that grace is so great, it basically doesn't matter how you live. They actually teach, and not necessarily, go out and sin and do all these things, go out and be wicked. They don't necessarily speak those words from the pulpit, but by virtue of the things that they tolerate, they are teaching that. If you go into a church where people are shacking up, where men and men are together and women and women are together and people are doing evil and wicked and it's not being dealt with, that is what they are preaching. That is their doctrine. Even if they don't stand behind the pulpit and promote it, by virtue of the fact that they don't address it, that's what they preach. But why would anyone want to stay in sin? Why? And why would God send Jesus to die for us to deal with the spiritual, eternal consequence of sin, but leave us in it, in the here and now? He wouldn't. So Jesus says, Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. It's a significant thing. Luke 16:16 says that, the law and the prophets were until John, but now the kingdom is preached, and people are pressing into it, into the kingdom. What is the kingdom? Some people are teaching today that Jesus, has accomplished for us such a great deliverance from sin that it doesn't matter how we live, but that is not true. It matters how we live. One of the things that we've been learning from 1 John, something that's always been there, but it seems to be the revelation of it is becoming more and more clear, and that is, if you love God, then you do what he says. You do what he commands. And what he commands is to not sin. Amen? Go and sin no more is an invitation in that I don't have to sin. I don't have to walk in darkness. Let's read verse 12, because this is part of the context. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Then Jesus turns and he says to the people, because remember, he's teaching a group of people in the temple. And they are witnesses to what's going on. They've brought this woman to test Jesus. You know, this woman was caught in adultery, blah, blah, blah. All this is going on in the temple in front of all these people who are listening. Now Jesus is addressing everybody. He says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So he says to the woman, neither do I condemn you, but sin no more. Go and sin no more. And then he says, if you follow me. Because see, is it possible for someone to sin no more? Well, a spiritually dead person, no. One of the things that the law revealed was that as much as a person, Romans 7, this is what Romans 7 is, as much as I can have a love of the law, and from my heart there's a love in the law, for the law, but I see a different law at work in my members. That which I would do, I do not do, and that which I would not do, those things I do. And then he ends the 7th chapter with, oh, who's going to deliver me from this? Jesus will deliver me. Amen? Jesus says, he who follows me, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And walking in darkness isn't sinning every now and again. Walking in darkness is intentionally, knowingly sinning and calling it not sin. So if a person, let's say I'm a car salesman, and I consistently on a daily basis lie to people to sell cars, but I call myself a Christian. I lie to people. Yeah, oh yeah, this car was driven by a little old lady. You know, she took it to the grocery store once a week. And, you know, that's why the odometer, even though it's a 15-year-old car, the odometer shows 15,000 miles. And she was, you know, a very diligent woman. She brought it in for servicing every 6 months. Here are the records. And all everything's falsified. The car was driven by an 800-pound gorilla, a drunk who hit a couple telephone poles in his days. He never took care of the car. It has 300 miles, but they roll back the odometer. They mask the damage. They put stuff in the crankcase to hide the knock and so forth. It's lying. But I'm a Christian. John tells us that if I walk in darkness but claim to know Jesus, I'm a liar. 1 John. So if Jesus is the light, and I follow him, I won't walk in darkness. That walking in darkness is an ongoing, present tense lifestyle of sin. But a person who's not walking in darkness, who maybe, you know, the pressure is on the salesman to make a sale, and in a moment of weakness, he fibs, he lies, and makes the sale. Oh man, Jesus, forgive me, I lied. I shouldn't have done that. I made the sale. I felt the pressure from the manager. I did it. But I know I did wrong. That's a repentant person. That's one who does not walk in darkness. Why? Because the light exposes the sin. Flip back to John 3 for just a second. Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Verse 16 of John 3, for God so loved the world, of course, we know this verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh, look at that. But that the world through him might be saved. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. God did not come to condemn. Why did he not come to condemn the world? Because the world's already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come to punish people. And the law was never given to beat people up and punish people. The law was given to reveal the state that humanity was in. Jesus never came to condemn. The world was already condemned. The world was already on its way to hell. Jesus came to change that. Hallelujah. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned. So how do we avoid the condemnation? It's putting our faith in him. Of course, we know that. But he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates light and neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. If Jesus is the light and you follow after him, you will not walk in darkness because the light will reveal what's going on in your life. And the light will, you know, with your conscience, Your born-again conscience will either excuse or accuse you, and you're going to look at things and say, wait a minute, this isn't right. I shouldn't do this. I'm not going to continue in this. I won't walk in darkness. I can't because I'm in the light. But if you're walking and doing things that are evil and wicked and your conscience is not pricking you and saying, hey, stop doing this, then that means you're walking in darkness. It means you're not following Jesus. Because if you were following Jesus, his light would expose the darkness. And more than that, because we're born again, and it says here, if we follow him, we shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That light's inside us now. That's our conscience exposing, accusing, or excusing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. If you follow me, you won't sin anymore. A couple weeks ago, you know, I was sharing the fact that one of the things that is kind of challenging me in my walk, and dare I say it, there is a day where it is possible that we should walk without sin. And the reason I say that is if Jesus truly is the author and finisher of our faith, the one that we look onto, if he is our type and the one that he's our prototype, right? He never walked in sin. And he did so by virtue of the life that was within him. Then for me to say, well, no, I'll never be sin-free is to deny who Jesus was. Wow. The bar just got really high. Hallelujah. But here's what really has been exciting me, and that is I'm on the right path, and so are you. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's a promise to us. Amen. Hallelujah. I don't have to walk in darkness. I don't have to. That's what grace extends as an invitation to us. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Follow me, and you won't. Hallelujah. Some people think that they're walking in love by telling you that, oh, Jesus loves you just the way you are. He loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. Why would he want to leave us in sin? Sin is destructive. I mean, I'm not, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 talks about all these really wicked things. You know, it's been coined by, I believe, Bronk Flint as the deal breaker sins. These are the sins that if you're living in these things as a lifestyle, it's evident that you're not born again. These are things that are going to damn you to hell for all of eternity. Right? I'm not walking in any of those things. But the things that do occur in my life, the sins that I do commit, they're not a blessing to me. They don't do me any good. They're destructive to me. And sometimes they're destructive to Jamie and the girls and to people around me. Let's you know, why would we want to stay in sin? The adultery, this is the example we have from John chapter 8. How many people are harmed by adultery? How many times have we heard about the pastor running off with the church secretary? How many people were harmed by that? How many people have gone off into the world and said, that's it, they're a bunch of hypocrites, those Christians. I mean, they shouldn't have put that guy on a pedestal. They should have kept their eyes on Christ. But still, that's part of the impact of that sin. Bunch of sinners. I want nothing to do with those guys. And well, they shouldn't have anything to do with them, especially if they're justifying it. But that's the destructiveness of sin. Marriage is destroyed. Children are destroyed. On and on it goes. What about coveting? You know, I'm a workaholic, let's say. Because I just have to have the bigger, better deal. I got to buy the better car. I got to buy the nicer cottage. I got to buy the better boat for the cottage. Then I have the best fishing gear on that boat and blah, blah, blah. The workaholic just wanting to have money. How many people are harmed? You know, the wife who's abandoned, the children are abandoned, all because of covetousness. I don't want sin in my life. It's destructive. Staying in sin is not the freedom that Jesus purchased for us. Turn with me to 8 verse 34, please. John 8, 34. Let's back up to verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How say you that you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Now, just pausing here for a moment, whosoever commits sin, this is not talking about a sin, this is talking about a lifestyle of sin. In the Greek, it's a verb in the ongoing present tense. That's the best way I can explain it. That's how it's been explained to me in terms of how to describe it. So this is talking about a lifestyle of sin. I say unto you, whosoever has a lifestyle of sin is a servant of sin. That word servant is the word doulos, which means slave. When you're a slave, do you have control over your own life? He who is in a lifestyle of sin is a slave to that sin. And we know that's true, isn't it? I mean, we see sometimes sin in our own lives that we feel we're a slave to, don't we? There's some things in my life that I'm working on right now. And I'm not just saying I'm working on it, I really am. Because sometimes people say I'm struggling with something. A struggle means you're actually wrestling with it, not just laying there letting it happen to you. I don't want to be a slave to anything except Jesus. Anyone but Jesus. Amen. Verse 35, and the servant abides not in the house forever. The slave, right? Abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. See, he's talking to Jewish people who thought, hey, we're of the lineage of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. We automatically gain entrance into God's paradise and God's promise because of our lineage. And Jesus is saying, you got it all wrong. You're confused. You're in slavery to sin even now. And you need to understand, no. Just because you were born of the lineage or the line of Abraham does not mean that you're free. And understand, you're part of there's a covenant right now that you're a part of. It's a valid covenant. But you don't remain in the house on the basis of that covenant. Because that covenant's about to be replaced. Amen? I'm reading this and I'm thinking, wow, this is kind of like me a bit. Because see, I was born and raised in a Christian home. Automatically get to go to heaven, right? Hey, but I grew up knowing all the stories. I mean, I remember Sunday school. I knew everything that was coming whenever, you know, we'd be studying about David. I knew what was going on before the teacher got to it. I knew the answers. I was that kid who always had his hand up. I know what's happening. I know the answer. That means I get to go to heaven no matter what, right? I so desperately needed Jesus. Just being born in the house of God did not make me a Christian. But I said the prayer. Oh, and I do the works. I don't kill people. I don't steal from people. I don't commit adultery. I'm nice to other people's sheep. I get to go to heaven. Let's turn back to verse 15. I will pick it up in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear record of yourself. Your record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Sounds a lot like John chapter 3, verse 8. You feel the wind, you see the wind, or you feel the wind, but you can't see it. Amen. Verse 15, You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Now I struggled a long time over this until finally the Holy Spirit gave me the revelation of it. So they brought this woman, and they caught her in the very act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, the law that God had given, she deserved to die by stoning. And they looked at her outward act, and on the basis of her outward act, said, she's deserving of death. Whereas Jesus said, you don't understand, I judge not according to the flesh. Meaning what? He judges according to the Spirit. Meaning what? Meaning y'all are condemned. Every last one of you. Not on the basis of what you do or don't do. Galatians chapter 3 verse 21 says that there was no law given by which life might be obtained. Otherwise, there would have been no need for Jesus. Meaning what? Meaning if someone had been born into the world and had never sinned, okay, someone born of the line of Adam had never sinned a day in his life and died but had never put his faith in Jesus, that guy was going to hell. What? Why? Because he was condemned by Adam's sin. Spiritually speaking, he was condemned. Does that make sense? You following me? So Jesus is saying to these guys, you think that you have a place with God, that you're righteous. You think that you're free because you keep the law in your way. And when you do transgress the law, you do kill some animals and so forth. But you think you're okay by virtue of the outer. You're just a bunch of whitewashed tombs. I see the death in you because I judge not according to the outer. I judge according to the spirit, and you're all condemned. But I didn't come here to condemn you. I came to deliver you. I came to offer you grace, an invitation out of darkness and into light. That's what I'm here for. You don't understand. Hallelujah. She's not condemned because she committed adultery. She was condemned because she was born of the line of Adam and needed light. Hallelujah. Why are people condemned? Even to this day, why are people condemned? For one reason and one reason alone. John chapter 3, they did not receive Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 24, they did not believe that he is he. They did not believe that he is who he says that he is. Hallelujah. We do that to ourselves. We judge ourselves on the basis of the flesh. How good was I today? Oh, I messed up. I'm not as righteous as I thought I was. Why am I saying that about myself? Because I'm judging myself according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. I don't judge according to the flesh, neither should you. What does the word say about Alain when I fail? Well, the word says that I'm not a sinner saved by grace. The word says that I am the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says that I am created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That is what Jesus says about me because he judges me not according to what evil deed I might have just done. He judges me according to my spirit, and my spirit is light because I walk after him. Amen? Hallelujah. Romans 7:4 says that we died to the law so that we might be married to another. We're no longer condemned by the law. We're no longer judged in the flesh. We're judged in the spirit. And so, what's the point of all this? The point is simply this, is that we need to know who we are. I don't have to sin anymore. That thing that has been besetting me for so long, I can have victory over it if I walk after Jesus out of darkness and into light. Amen? You know, for me, I can say, you know, that there are certain things that I've been walking with for too long. Some things it feels like they've been a part of my life for my whole life. And I know that there are certain things in my life, even today, that the Lord has said to me, these things cannot go with you to where I'm sending you. There's a call on my life. There's a call on your life. And, you know, one of the things that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to me is that these things that I continue to carry with me, they're a ceiling on my life. They're a ceiling on God's plan and God's purpose for me. I don't know the fullness of where God wants me to go. I have some notions. Jamie and I have some notions as to what God has for us. But these things are a ceiling. I'm excited because I'm convinced more than ever I'm on the right path to walk away from these things forever. Hallelujah. They don't have to be a ceiling on my life anymore. Some things are nunyas. Right? As Gary says, none your business. I like that. I stole it from him. I like it. Some of them are nunyas. I would never want to tell you these things. They would shame me and embarrass me, just like you have nunyas. I have thoughts and attitudes that are very ungodly sometimes. Sometimes they happen while I'm driving. And y'all laugh because sometimes you guys have those nunyas. To my shame, I laugh at it now, but when I was working for FedEx and I was really in disobedience and I knew I'd put myself in the chair of that FedEx truck and I knew I wasn't supposed to be there and I knew I was in disobedience. But, you know, I'm working 60, 70 hours a week and I'm totally disconnected from the family, totally disconnected from the church that my wife and I are pastoring. And I'm frustrated and there's an anger and a resentment and a bitterness as a result of my own disobedience. And one day, you know, I'm driving to church with the girls. Jamie had gone in a bit early. And some lady is, you know, driving dumb on the street while I'm trying to get to church. So I finally, you know, get beside her and I honk to get her attention. And then I mime, like, what, are you drunk or something? Like, she was drinking. And that's what I did to her. And then I drove off. I went to church and preached. Oh, Lord. Father, bless that woman. And if she has a drinking problem, help her. Amen. So that's a nunya I didn't mind sharing with you, because it wasn't really a nunya. But there are other things, obviously. And some are things that maybe we wouldn't even call them sins. 1 John 1:5 says that He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What does that mean to you? It means no darkness. This yin and yang garbage is demonic. Okay, that's totally satanic, and it's not of God. In Him is no darkness. Not even a little speck. In Him there is no darkness at all. Okay? And in verse 7 says that we can walk in the light as He is in the light. That's an invitation to walk with Him. And of course, I already quoted Ephesians 4, verse 24. I am created after Him in righteousness and true holiness. Hallelujah. But Hebrews 3:12 calls unbelief sin. There's unbelief in my life. That's one of the ceilings in my life. A major ceiling in my life. It manifests itself in anxiety and fear on a near regular basis. This sin is destructive to me, it's destructive to Jamie and the girls, and to anyone else that this sin pollutes. Well, I mean, it's not, you're not really committing wickedness, you're just stressed out. It's sin. There's no justifying it. Hallelujah. And this sin of unbelief that produces stress and fear and anxiety makes me feel like a slave. I'm a slave to it because it rules me by my emotions. It makes me do things I don't want to do because I'm scared. Does that make sense? And the logical mind says, don't be like that. But y'all know that the emotions override the logical mind every time. See, I don't have an anger issue. People could be spitting at me in anger, and I'm just like, well, I don't like this, but I wouldn't get angry in return. Those of you who do have an anger issue, you understand what I'm saying, where the emotion takes over the logical mind, and that's it. Then afterwards, when the emotion dies down, you regret it. What's that all about? It's slavery. I don't want to be enslaved anymore. Hallelujah. John 8:12. He is light. If I walk after Him, I will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life in me. Hallelujah. I don't have to. John 8:34-36 says that basically, if I follow after Him, He will make me free. That's the promise. I don't have to live in this. Why would I want to? Why would I let anyone teach me that it's all under grace and it doesn't matter how I live, I can do whatever and stay in my sin when sin makes me a slave? I don't want that in my life. Not when Jesus extends an invitation through grace to walk out of sin. Because the grace is the power to leave it behind once and for all and forever. Y'all hear that? That was weird. The building just shook a bit for those of you watching. Hallelujah. John 8:31-32 says, continue in His word and we shall know the truth and the truth shall set us free, right? John 3:21 says that he that does truth comes to the light. So what I've been doing in my life is I've been judging myself after the flesh, not according to who he's made me to be. Oh, I'm so weak. I can't help myself. I feel these fears. I feel these anxieties. I feel this stress. And I do whatever I can to get rid of the stress and fear, which makes me do things that I should not do. Why? Because I've thought myself as a slave to that. Not consciously. I would never have said, oh yeah, I'm a slave to this. You understand what I'm saying? It's kind of like when I went into full-time ministry and said, I'm a man of faith and I trust God for the provision of finances. I really believed that about myself. I thought I knew the word, but what I had in abundance in me was not the word. What I had in abundance in me was a whole bunch of other stuff. Hallelujah. I've been judging myself after the flesh, not according to who he's made me to be. See, now when I start feeling anxiety, I say, no, that's not who I am. That's not who I am. I am created after God. God is not anxious for anything. You want evidence of that? Jesus in the boat when the big storm comes up with these veteran fishermen who say, we're going to die. If a veteran fisherman says, you're going to die, he might know a thing or two about the storm and what's happening. But Jesus wasn't anxious. So I say, I'm created after God. That's not who I am. I do not walk in darkness because I follow after him. Hallelujah. I'm on the right path. You're on the right path if you're following after him. Amen? Hallelujah. Do we see ourselves in the areas of sin, like the adulteress? I have no hope. I'm going to die here. Do we make excuses for ourselves? Oh, well, I can't help myself. Jamie makes me feel this way. It's her fault. Other people make me feel anxious and stressed. It's their fault. No, I can't do that. All we can say is, I have sinned. You know, what happens when we do sin is our conscience, right, accuses us. And when our conscience accuses us, the only thing we can do is repent. Run into the arms of the Father. And there are witnesses to that sin. In every sin that you commit, there are always two witnesses, you and God. And by the word of two witnesses, what can you do except, oh Lord? And what is Jesus doing? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We run to Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And it's not just, go and sin no more, and hey, don't do that again. It's go and sin no more because you follow me and I'm light. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. And then go and sin no more. You don't have to. This is not who you are anymore. Don't let the accusers stone you, and you are your worst accuser. Don't stone yourself. Jesus, the creator of everything, isn't condemning you. Who are you to condemn you? Amen? Jesus will always silence our accusers, but we tend to bring them back up. Either we accuse ourselves or we let the enemy speak to us. You know, Pastor Jim was recently preaching, you know, man, if there's things you did in your past and you've repented of them, leave them there. It's over. Forget about it. Hallelujah. If Jesus did not come to condemn us, why would he start now? He never even had to. The law did it all. Why would he ever have to condemn us? If Jesus wouldn't condemn us, why would he do now? Jesus is extending an invitation to us, and all we have to do is accept it. Go and sin no more. Follow me. Thank you, Lord. I'd like you to repeat after me. Jesus is the light of the world.
Jesus is the light of the world.
I follow him.
I do not walk in darkness
because I have the light of life. The sin that I commit is not who I am. I do not judge myself according to the flesh. I judge myself according to the Spirit. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I am created after God in righteousness and true holiness. This is who I am. I continue in his word. I know the truth.
I know the truth.
And the truth's setting me free.